chapter 6, verses 1, chapter 6, verse 11, and then to chapter 7, verse 1, can be found in the church Bibles on page 8. So that's Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation."
It's lovely to hear y'all pray and read from the Bible. Keep your Bibles open. Let's pray now before we look at God's Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant us today hearts that are able to see ourselves rightly, that are able to respond to you with humility, and that are able to hope in the salvation that only you can provide. And so we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that your word would shake us from any illusions of self-righteousness, and that you would draw us into your loving kindness found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again, and welcome again to Jersey Baptist Church as we spend some time in Genesis. Just over 11 years ago, my wife Emma and I had our first son. And just before he was born, in anticipation of his arrival, we gave enormous attention to setting up and decorating a nursery out of the spare room in our house. And since he was our first child, like most parents of first children, we went completely overboard. So we bought all the baby gear there was to buy. I mean, every gadget and every gizmo, we bought it. And the nursery was just filled with stuffed animals, more than you can possibly imagine. And in preparation for Thomas's arrival, we decided to decorate his room in a nice biblical theme, and we chose Noah's Ark, and there it is. And it was complete with a mural depicting Noah with little animals, 2 by 2, safe and happy in a boat on the rolling seas. And it was nice, and it was happy. But of course, our Noah's Ark-themed nursery was a sanitized version of the true account of Noah and the flood, which is found in the Bible. Because if you were to examine our mural you notice that it only depicts what takes place above the water. And by the way, I've done a little bit of research on the internet, and of the hundreds of Noah's Ark-themed nurseries that parents have creatively designed and proudly posted on the internet, there's always an ark, and there's always animals two by two, but the destruction that took place under the water is always noticeably missing. Because the full true account of Noah from the Bible is not really a story for the faint of heart. Because it's a story of human corruption and of divine judgment. And yet, in the midst of what is actually a fairly disturbing story, God provides a narrow way of salvation. And so this morning, we're going to go beyond the sanitized children's story to the true account of Noah and the flood, which is found in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And this morning I'll focus mainly on the verses that John read for us earlier. In our home groups a little later this week, there'll be folks that are going to be looking at this story more in full. So if you're part of a home group, that's a way to look at this in more depth. But this morning we're going to look at our reading. And from our reading, we can observe three truths. First, from verses 11 and 12, we can see that humanity was corrupted to the core. And then from verses 13 to 17, we'll see that God was just to judge His creation because of our sin. But then in verses 18 onward in our passage, we'll see that God also was gracious in saving Noah and his family, and that God promised that He would preserve the created order despite our sin. So let's get cracking. If you do have a Bible, open it up. We're on page 8 of our church Bibles, and we're going to be reading from verse 11 of chapter 6, where it says this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. The one word that stands out in these verses is the word corrupt, because it's repeated three times in just two verses. And the reason the word corrupt is repeated over and over again is to drive home the reality that in the days of Noah, the earth had become an absolute mess, because the people of the earth were corrupted in their ways. And so you go, okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be corrupted in your ways? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess, because the Bible tells us. Earlier in verse 5, it tells us that mankind's wickedness had become great, such that every inclination of the thoughts and hearts of men were only evil all the time. And if we look forward to verses 11 and 13, it says that this evil manifests itself in society such that society had become completely violent. The image we get from Genesis 6 is of societal breakdown. Think crime-infested war zone. Think wholesale abuse and wickedness without any thought to justice. And that's what you had in the days of Noah. The earth had been corrupted because the people of the earth were utterly corrupt in their ways. And as we look at these verses here in the context of the wider message that's being presented in Genesis, we can see that the sin problem that started with Adam and Eve had not gotten better, but in fact it had gotten worse as generations went on. The rebellion against God, which began with the first man and woman, then spread to their offspring, to their children, and then spread to their children's children. And it went rampant and exponential in the world. And that sin had infiltrated every thought and intention and word and action of every single person on the planet. Here's a little illustration that might help us understand sin's effects on our hearts. I mean, imagine a glass of water, a nice clean glass of water, and imagine that that glass of water represents humanity made in the image of God, created by God to be good and pure and holy, just as, like God is. But then, as a race, we decided to rebel against God. That's what our sin is. It's a rebellion, an open rebellion against God. And sin is like a poison that when introduced, affects every aspect of our being. So in the same way that if we were to drop a little bit of poison into a glass of water and introduce that into a glass of water, it would spoil the whole glass. I mean, none of us would drink it, would we? That's what sin did to humanity. It spoiled us. It corrupted us. Every single one of us is tainted by sin, down to the very fiber of our being. But even after the flood, we see that mankind was still corrupted by sin. The flood actually didn't solve the sin problem, did it? Because even after the flood, if you go forward to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, you'll see that it says that God looked at Noah and his family and he declared, even after the flood, that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now, guys, it's not that we're bereft of any goodness, but rather that every facet of our lives is spoiled by sin. But, you know, at this point, it might be that some of you are here listening this morning, you're thinking, wait a minute. How could that be? Because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person. I was at a meeting this last week, just down in St. Helier, a group of businessmen, and they were having a meeting, and one of the fellows stood up and he said, you know, I go to church and I just want to say that, you know, I think that we can make the world a better place if we just all are good people and try to be a good person. And that's kind of an attractive idea, that if we just try to do good, the world will fix itself up. And maybe you think that way. Maybe you think, okay, maybe I'm not a perfect person. Of course not. But I try to be a good person. Isn't that good enough? And as we answer that question, the first thing we need to do is just examine a little bit more closely this assumption that we are, in fact, good people. Because I think that if we're honest and we look closely, by any objective standard, we human beings are not good people. In fact, objectively speaking, there's nobody who's really good. Let me give you a little example to prove the point. Let's imagine that the scientific whizzes up in Whitehall said, hey, we want you to figure out what is a good person. Identify and define for us a good person. And so you say, okay, I want to do that, and I want to do so scientifically. Well, first you got to start with a definition. What is a definition of a good person? Well, maybe a good person is someone who actively cares for other people and does good things and doesn't do anything morally wrong, you know, that stays away from bad things and does good things. It's probably a good starting point, right? But what about someone who does most of that, but only messes up once a week? Is that a good person? I think that's a pretty good person, don't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I don't really, really concentrate every hour of my day, it's so easy for me to slip into gossip or to tell a white lie or to think a thought that's impure or to be lazy at work or to complain or be mean-spirited about someone else. I mean, it's so easy to do, isn't it, just to slip into that? Someone who only makes a mistake once a week seems pretty darn good to me, doesn't it? That might be a good definition of good. So we might say that someone who messes up once a week is objectively good compared to the other people in the world, right? But how many weeks are there in a year? 52. How many years in a lifetime? Maybe 80, 90? Well, by the numbers, that means that the nearly perfect person misses the mark almost 4,500 times in their lifetime. Does that sound good to you? Now, don't get me wrong. If I compare myself to other people, inevitably I can find somebody who's worse than me, right? So you might be right to say, hey, you know, I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Jimmy Savile. And compared to them, most all of us would not be that bad, would we? But in that comparison, what have we done? We've used other flawed people to define what is good. That'd be a little bit like if I went to my 4-year-old son, Nathan, and I said, Nathan, will you draw me a straight line? And he kind of does a straight line. And then I used his straight line to measure everything and to balance everything in my house. So I, you know, shelves, here's Nathan's line. Oh, pictures. What do you think my house would look like? Everything would be crooked, right? It wouldn't look right. See, that's the problem. We don't measure up. It wouldn't balance up. And the real problem is the measuring stick that God uses to define good is not based on us, but God defines good based on His own character. And God is perfect in His character. And so the standard He uses to measure us is actually perfection. And therefore, based on God's standard, we don't measure up. And the application point we can draw from this is that if you think that you can be right by God and just be good enough, well, you will fail. Because God's standard is perfect, and if we're honest, we know that that's impossibly out of our reach. We can't be good enough to meet God's standard. Being good enough for God is a little bit like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You know, if you've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, maybe a few of you have been to the Grand Canyon. It's absolutely massive. If we all had an effort to try to jump across the Grand Canyon, there might be some of us who are phenomenally fit and they jump out maybe 10 yards. And like Wile E. Coyote, you know. Maybe some of us are even more fit. You're Olympic jumpers, and so you might go out 15 yards. There's some of us that would be less fit. You know, who we'd do a little bit less. And some of us that would just be not fit at all, and we'd only go a few feet. But guess what? The outcome's the same for all of us, isn't it? Because none of us would meet the standard. None of us would be able to jump across the Grand Canyon. We would all fall short. Well, we all fall short of God's standard. We are all corrupted by sin. Except for one person. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the one good person. It's interesting. Even the people who crucified Jesus said openly, you know, we can't find anything wrong with him. He's not done anything wrong. Because Jesus lived the perfect life. And it's by Jesus' perfect life that our lives are measured. And up against his life as the standard, we all fall. We all fail. We're all corrupted by sin, every single one of us, down to the very fiber of our being. And as we continue in our passage this morning, we can see that God's measured response to our sin is judgment. Read with me from verse 13, where it says this. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And then a few verses down in verse 17, God continues and he says this, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all the life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. In these verses, we can see that God's response to our sin is that he judges and condemns to destruction that which is already corrupted. And God doesn't judge us or the world in an impulsive or a gleeful way. In fact, earlier in verse 6, we can see that the Lord's heart was filled with pain and that he grieved when he looked at the earth and he saw how corrupt people had become. And yet, God's goodness and his holiness and his commitment to justice require that he judge sinners according to their sin. And just from the outset, I think it's worth just dispelling the myth that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Genesis, is the God of judgment. And that the God of the New Testament is loving and forgiving, and somehow there's this great divide between these two gods that exist in Old and New Testament. This caricature of there being two gods in the Bible, one judgmental and one forgiving, it just doesn't bear out when you actually read the Bible. I mean, first of all, throughout the Old Testament, God's mercy and his grace and his goodness to his people is promised and described over and over and over and over and over and over again. But also, in the New Testament, Jesus affirms the concept of judgment, and he speaks in vivid language about the punishment that comes with God's judgment. So, for instance, just one example, in John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says plainly that God's final judgment will come for sin and evil in the world. In fact, he promises a judgment when the Son of Man returns, that is, when he returns, that will be worse than the flood, that it'll be just like the flood. And the word judgment itself occurs over 75 times in the New Testament. The picture we have in the Bible is of both judgment and mercy throughout. But of course, there still remains the question, well, why not just keep the grace bits and keep the love bits and keep the mercy bits and just dump the judgment bits? I mean, we can pick and choose, right? We're modern people. So let's look through the Bible, find the bits that we like, and focus on those bits and not focus on the bits that maybe are a little distasteful. Why not just do that? Because particularly when we think about the age that we live in, because in the age that we live in, about the worst sin you can be is judgmental, isn't it? I mean, you can do anything and everything, but if you're judgmental of other people, oh gosh, you know, it's just the worst thing you could be. So maybe that's what we should do, right? Just dump those bits. Well, can I suggest That while it's easy to vilify the concept of judgment, the reality is that we actually want and need good judgments in our lives. So while none of us wants to be thought of as a judgmental person, we all want justice, don't we? Which is the application of judgments. So we want justice in little things like choosing fair trade coffee over coffee that rips people off. And we want justice in big things like expecting fairness and accountability from our government. And we actually need good and fair judgments. I mean, imagine if you were the victim of a crime and there was not a means for holding a criminal accountable. Or imagine if you were ill and there was not a system in place to judge whether the doctor you went to was accountable and qualified and a good doctor or not. I mean, imagine sports. I mean, I know we love to have a go at the ref, don't we? I mean, isn't that the best thing in the world just to say that the ref is blind and what's wrong with him? And that the referees, I mean, they're such an easy target, aren't they? But imagine sports without rules and line calls. I mean, it would quickly just descend into chaos, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be any fun. See, the problem isn't with judgments per se. The problem is with imperfect or unfair judgments. And so when we say, I don't want to be a judgmental person, all we're recognizing is that we're oftentimes biased and we're oftentimes unfair in our judgments, aren't we? But the Bible is clear that God is the perfect and most just judge. Now, it may be that you've come this morning and you're just exploring Christian things. You don't even believe in God. But if there is a God, and the Bible is clear, there is a God. There are certain innate qualities that would belong to God. And those attributes that belong only to God would only belong to someone who we would define as God. And these qualities make the God described in the Bible uniquely qualified to be authoritative and good and fair in all of His judgments. So for instance, the first reason God is right to be our judge is that He is sovereign over us. He is our sovereign. Now, when we use the word sovereign, we know this word quite well. The sovereign here in Jersey is who? The Queen, right? You know, here's how you know. If you're unsure about this, take out a 10-pound note and who's on it? The Queen is, because she's the sovereign. She's the Queen. Okay. Well, Jesus and God is our sovereign. He has authority over us by virtue of the fact that He created us. He's infinitely powerful and He created everything. And therefore, God is right to be our king. So in the same way, you know, if I make something, it's mine. I've created it. I have authority over it. Well, God has authority over us because He created us. And the Bible says that God is all-powerful, that He creates and sustains the universe with His power. And therefore, God is within His right to be our king and to hold us to account. In the same way that the government, Her Majesty's government, is completely within its right to hold us to account, to have judgments over us. And through the powers of law and the police and the courts. But God is not like an earthly ruler or a judge because the Bible says that God is omniscient. He knows everything. This stands in contrast to our judgments. Let me just give you a little example. In my household, I'm constantly the judge and the arbiter of fights between three little boys. And they'll come to me and, Daddy, and I don't know what's going on and I don't know who's at fault. You know, I don't know who should have the donut. I don't know the backstory. I'm making judgments all the time on the fly without enough information. But by contrast, God, by virtue of Him being God, knows everything. He knows our every word and deed and thought. Nothing is hidden from Him. And God brings this knowledge to His judgments. So He is infinitely wise. So God, in His judgments, He always chooses the best option. So a human judge might struggle with the decision, what do I do? But God is perfectly wise in His decision making. And finally, God is perfectly righteous. By this I mean that the one thing that makes God God is that He is morally perfect, perfectly righteous. And He brings this perfection to bear on the decisions and judgments that He makes. You know, it's interesting, just a little side note, we are quite happy as a society to generally submit to the idea that morally imperfect judges can pass judgment, don't we? You know, I'm talking about human judges with, you know, the wigs and the gowns and all that. They go into a court, up in the magistrate court, you can go whenever you like, and they'll make judgments all the time. And we know that they're morally imperfect. But we're quite happy for them to issue judgments. And yet we resist the idea that God, who is absolutely perfect, absolutely wise, absolutely powerful, and surely our sovereign, ought to be our judge. And I think that what makes us uncomfortable with this idea of God judging us is that we, humanity, we know that we deserve God's judgment. Little illustration. Yeah, it's so easy for me. When you read the paper here in Jersey, you'll see that speeding is kind of an issue. The speed limits are 40, you know, and people go over 40. And I'll read the paper and I'll go, gosh, they should get these guys going over 60 in a 40. That's ridiculous. Throw the book at them. But I promise you, if I was beside the road and I was caught doing 60 in a 40, which I would never do, I promise you, if I was caught, I'd go, whoa, but wait, is this fair? See, the problem isn't that God's judgments are not just. The problem is that we're guilty. Because we've already conceded that even exceptionally good people are not good enough to meet God's standard. Because even the person who only sins once a week is still someone who's rebelled against their Creator and their Sovereign thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times in their lifetime. And our treasonous behavior deserves God's judgment. And so the big question before us right now is, how will you respond to this uncomfortable news? For some of us, we'll harden in our rebellion. Because it's way easier to say, who does that guy think he is? What does he know? I can't believe he's saying that. How could he judge me? It's way easier to say that than to honestly reflect on our own hearts and what the Bible says about our hearts. For others of us, we'll just try to ignore the uncomfortable truth that our rebellion against God deserves judgment. And as a result, we'll put our heads in the sand and we'll keep on eating and drinking and chatting on Facebook and marrying and giving in marriage and raising up kids and getting jobs and then retiring from jobs. And then we'll do that right up to the day when our lives end. And we face our Maker and our Judge. And then we won't be able to avoid it anymore. But there are some of us who know that we fall short of God's standard. And we know that God is just to judge us. And while it's not comfortable, we know that facing the truth is better than living in open rebellion or denial. And if you're in that third category, can I encourage you to turn to God with a humble and broken spirit and ask Him for mercy. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him for grace that you don't deserve. Which leads us to the final point I'd like to make this morning, and it's the most important point. So if you haven't been listening up to this point, tune up now. Which is that in the midst of our corruption and the judgment that we deserve, God preserved the world and He provided a way for those who were faithful to Him to be saved. Read with me from verse 18 of chapter 6 of Genesis, where God says this: "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is eaten and stored away as food for you and for them." And Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. And the Lord said to Noah, "Go into this ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." In the middle of a corrupt world which deserves the rising waters of judgment, God graciously chose to preserve His creation and to save Noah and his family. And we're told in verses 1 of chapter 7 that Noah was saved because he alone was found to be righteous in his generation. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian today and you think that it's difficult to be faithful in the world today, trust me, it's been way worse. You know, in Noah's day, the church had dwindled down to just 8 faithful souls. That's all it was. Everyone else had turned away from God. Eight people. I mean, you know, can you imagine a church service where eight people show up and that's it, that for the whole world? So things aren't as bad as they could be or have been. Being faithful today is not nearly as hard as it was in the past. And in describing Noah's faithfulness, God uses this word righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that Noah was perfect, because Noah was certainly a sinful man. And in fact, just later on, if you go to Genesis chapter 9, you'll see that Noah throws a big party, gets drunk, passes out, and he doesn't have any clothes on, which I don't care what the context is. That is always a bad, bad thing. If that happens, you're in trouble. Yeah? So it's not exactly stellar behavior on Noah's part. So righteousness doesn't mean sinlessness, but rather, according to Genesis chapter 6, if we look at verse 9, we see that Noah was a righteous man because he was blameless among the people of his time. He was living differently from the people of his time. And by the way, Christians do this today. They live differently than the world. You know, you see this all the time where you talk to a young guy who's in his 20s and he's not married and all of his friends are sleeping with every girl under the sun that they can get that they can touch. And he's saying, no, I don't want to do that. And they go, what? That's different. So Noah was blameless amongst the people of his time. And it says in verse 9 that he walked faithfully with God. Hebrews 11 expands on this and it says that Noah was righteous because of faith. That he was declared righteous by God because he had faith in God. He trusted God. He had a relationship with God. What set Noah apart from his peers was that he was willing to trust God and believe God and to walk with God. I mean, imagine if God had gone to Noah and said, Noah, I'm bringing a huge flood. You need to build an ark. And then Noah said, nah. Don't believe it. Don't want to be judgmental. Too much work. I'd have to live differently from everybody else. Noah was counted righteous because he believed and trusted God. And he was willing to walk with God. And so when God revealed his plan of both judgment and mercy, Noah believed God and he obeyed God. And as a result, he built that ark that God had planned. And he was saved from the flood. And we're told later in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 that after the water subsided, that God gave Noah and his family a second chance. God recapitulated his promises that he made back in Genesis 1. So if you go to Genesis 8 and 9, you'll see that God copies what he said in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, he said, go, be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 8 and 9, when he lets Noah out of that ark, guess what he says to him? Go, be fruitful and multiply. He's saying, you get a second chance on life, a new Genesis. And by the way, when you come to Christ, you get a new Genesis. And God promised Noah that he would not destroy the earth again by flood. That's because God had a plan. A plan to do away with sin forever. And God's salvation plan came to fruition when Jesus, his Son, entered into our corrupt and broken world to save us from our sin. And he did so by taking all of God's judgment and all of God's wrath upon himself, not through a flood, but on a cross. At the cross, Jesus died and he took the punishment for sin that we deserved. But also at the cross, with our sin out of the way, Jesus reconciled us to God so that we, just like Noah, could be objects of God's favor rather than objects of his wrath. And all we have to do to be saved is put our faith in Christ. So just like Noah, who was saved from judgment by entering into the ark, the Bible assures us that those of us who are in Christ need not fear God's judgments. Because just as the ark buffeted the waves of God's judgment in the days of Noah, Christ is our protection. He absorbed all of God's wrath, and in him we're given a new start. And so therefore, can I urge you to avail yourself of Christ? In Noah's day, the difference between condemnation and salvation was based on one thing. What was it? Whether you were in that ark or out of it. Yeah? If you were in the ark, what were you? Saved, right? If you were out of that ark, you were condemned. Noah put his faith in God. He entered into the ark and he was saved. Can I urge you to put your faith in God and enter into a union with Christ, a relationship with Christ, where you are in Christ and he is in you, Because it's the difference between life and death, between judgment and mercy, between condemnation and salvation. The difference between those things is determined by whether you are in Christ or not. So therefore, put your faith in Him. As we conclude our time this morning, I believe that the account of Noah and the flood and the second chance that God provided through the ark is an account that we should share in full with our children and with everyone else who we know. But it's not a story for the faint of heart, is it? Because it's a story that demands that we look inward and be honest about the corrupt nature of our own hearts. And it's an account that reveals the deadly serious consequences for sin. But it's also a story that we should share with everyone because it's the story of God's mercy and His preserving protection. And it's a story that points us to Christ, in whom we are given reprieve from God's judgment, and in whom we can have and find God's favor and His grace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when we consider our sin, especially in light of Your holiness and Your majesty, we are humbled. And we recognize that You have been so patient with us. You've held back Your judgment, which is completely warranted. And more amazingly, You have instead poured Your grace into our hearts through Your Son, who saved us from judgment and in whom we are promised a new life. And so, Father, we pray that we would respond as faithful men and women amid a wicked generation. Help us, we pray, to walk with You even when the world is walking in a different direction. Help us to boldly proclaim the one way that people can be saved. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we reflect on the gospel,